standing with me out of respect for the Holy Word of God and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we will be focusing this morning on verses 13 through 14 as we conclude our examination of Paul's doxology. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, here is the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Our Father, it's just as we have prayed. Let your ordinances help. We come to you as those who need the help of your word, that it may nourish our souls and refresh us and fill us with the grace of Jesus Christ as he speaks to us in the preaching of your word. We need the help of your word to broadcast the light of your truth upon our life, that it would disclose and sweep out the hidden sins. And then we need your word to strengthen us to live to the glory of your name in everything. And so to that end, we plead with you for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us to illuminate our hearts and minds, that we may understand your word and then put it into practice in our life. This we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As the Holy Trinity consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so the work of redemption includes the unique operations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is a wonderful insight that the Apostle Paul praises God for and is captivated by in this doxology here. As we work through verses 3 through 14 here in Ephesians chapter 1, we see the Apostle Paul take us by the hand, as it were, and walk us through the unique operations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this rescue mission to deliver us from our sins. And so far, we've seen the unique operations of God the Father, who Paul praises God for, saying, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We have learned that God the Father has chosen us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. We have learned that God the Father has predestined us unto adoption as sons. And then when we come to verse 7, we see the Apostle Paul has made a transition from praising the Father to praising the Son for his unique operations within the scheme of redemption. And we have the Apostle Paul there isolating this grand work of Christ, where through his precious blood he has secured redemption from sins for us. And notice there Paul magnifies the grace of God in this, saying that it's according to the riches of grace. Then he unfolds for us the work of Jesus Christ in securing an inheritance for us, and the work of Jesus Christ in whom the Father is unifying all things under the feet of the Son to accomplish his eternal purposes. And then finally, as you come into verses 13 and 14, you see the Apostle Paul pivot one more time, this time to deal with the unique operations of the Holy Spirit. And you can see those unique operations of the Holy Spirit isolated here at the end of verse 13 and at the very beginning in verse 14, where he says, "In him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of our inheritance." Now notice here, the Apostle Paul isolates two unique operations of the Holy Spirit in our redemption. The fact that the Holy Spirit is the seal, and second of all, that he is the pledge. And as you stop to think about those two items that are isolated, it's very important for us to think about them contextually, because that is the key to understanding the reason why Paul draws these forth for us to think about and to praise the Holy Spirit for. Let me see if I can help you think about that for a moment. He isolates two graces of the Holy Spirit, the seal, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the fact that the Holy Spirit is a pledge. But if all of us were to take a pen and paper this morning and write down the graces of the Holy Spirit, I think that many of us could come up with a long list of graces of the Holy Spirit that we might place above these. We might think, for instance, of the powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit who begets us to new life. We might also think of the inward working of the Holy Spirit and the effectual call, taking the Word of God and sealing it upon our hearts and calling us consciously into the embrace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might think of the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are given eyes to see the Word of God and its truth and its application to our life. We might also think of what Scripture teaches in the New Testament as one of the primary operations of the Holy Spirit, which is that He is the Holy Spirit, the sanctified Spirit who sanctifies us that we may be conformed to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. Now, that's just a brief list. But now come back into our passage and notice here that the Apostle Paul itemizes and highlights two. The Spirit is a seal, and the Spirit is a pledge. And the argument that I want to make is the Apostle Paul has purposely selected these twin graces because they fit perfectly with the context. First of all, what is a seal? A seal. It marks something out, authenticates it, but then also provides a mark of security and protection. A pledge. A pledge is something that is given in earnest, that marks out a down payment, signifying to us that just as we have received this smaller portion as a down payment, so in the end, we will receive the full amount. Now, we'll have to come back to these ideas, but think with them with me for a moment as you work your way through all of these blessings that we have itemized of the Father and the Holy Spirit, or rather, the Father and the Son. What is the most natural question that a believer would ask as they begin to think about this laundry list of redemptive spiritual graces and benefits and blessings that are ours? Of election, of every spiritual blessing, of predestination, of adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, inheritance, all of these things. What is the natural question for the believer to ask? Can I be sure that they will be forever mine? Can I be sure that they will be forever mine? When I think about the inheritance, can I be positive that I will be preserved, that I will not fall into sin, that I will not fall away from Jesus Christ, that I will not come up short of the end of God and salvation for me? And to those questions, these graces are applied. We have been sealed. In other words, the Holy Spirit has placed His mark of ownership upon us, the guarantee that we will be preserved in these graces. And then we have the grace of the pledge. The grace of the pledge, particularly here, the pledge of our inheritance, signifying to us that we will never fall short of arriving at the acquisition of this great benefit, of that sliver of real estate which is ours in the new heavens and the new earth. And so I think that's very important for us to note here. But Paul is not suggesting these other graces of the Spirit are somehow less valuable, and he has exalted and highlighted these graces because they really mark out the pinnacle of the operations of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that's the point here at all. I think the reason why Paul has drawn these to our attention to praise God for is because of how they fit within this unique unfolding of thought here in the doxology. But with that in view now, let's begin to dig into our passage. Let's dig into our passage here. And notice, first of all, there are two simultaneous actions. There are two simultaneous actions which coincide with sealing. Now, this may come across for a moment as a bit technical, but I don't mean it that way. I have a larger purpose in this. But if you just examine the grammar in the original, you will realize that these two simultaneous actions coincide with receiving the Spirit as a seal. Now, maybe this will cause your eyes to glaze over for a moment, but that's okay as long as we get the real point here. Seal is a verb. Seal is a verb, and it is in the passive form, which means it's something that we are entirely receptive in. We are passive in. It's something that bestowed upon us. It's not something that we go and lay hold of with our bare hands. It is something we are passive in and happens to us. The tense of the verb suggests that it is a completed act in the past. It's not something that we need to look forward to in the future. It is something that is ours now. And the Apostle Paul says we all have been sealed. He includes himself in that and the Ephesians in that. And by implications, all Christians in that. He says, you have been sealed. It's happened. And then we get an indication of when that happened. He says, and in him, after listening to the message, having also believed, you are sealed. The best translation of this out of the Greek into English would be, when you listen and when you believed, you were sealed. And the point I'm trying to make here is that there is no gap in timing or space between the moment we believed and the moment we were sealed. There is no gap in space or time or experience between the hearing and believing and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I bring that up? The reason why I bring it up, because there is an entire school of spirituality in the name of Christianity that suggests there is an important distinction to be made between the hearing and believing and the sealing. There are many who would argue that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is not the equipment of every Christian. There are many who would argue that this sealing of the Holy Spirit is really rather a second blessing. It is a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Yes, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we receive justification and salvation and these wonderful benefits. But what they will argue is that the sealing comes afterwards in future, and it may not absolutely occur for all Christians. But it's usually used like this. It's usually suggested that this sealing, if it should take place, is the key to the Christian life. If you want to be happy and know the peace of God through Jesus Christ, you need the sealing of the Holy Spirit. If you would be able to fight sins and be victorious in the Christian life, well, you need the sealing of the Holy Spirit. If you would know how to evangelize effectually and win others to Jesus Christ, well, you need the sealing of the Holy Spirit. If you would like to take your relationship with God the Father to a whole new level, what you need then is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Well, the only problem with that interpretation is it's not true. It's false. And we know that because of the grammar of the text. The assurance that we have this morning as believers is that in the moment that we listened and believed, we were sealed. We received this grace of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we must seek. It's not missing spiritual equipment. You're not missing any spiritual equipment at all. It's just as the Apostle Paul has said in verse 3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Hold on a second. So the problem here that we need to notice in our passage is that there is this proclamation of the Apostle Paul that we have been sealed. It's a grace that we have. We need to think about when it happens. And it happens as we hear and believe the message. And because that is so important, I want us to take a moment to isolate this message here. This message that we listen to and believe when we are sealed. And first of all, the Apostle Paul describes that as the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation. The message of truth, the gospel of our salvation. These phrases are related to one another in the original. And the second defines, shapes, and describes for the first one. But I want to pull them apart for a moment because each is rich in their own way. Apostle Paul says that it's the message of truth. That word is logon or logos. It's the word used for Christ. It can refer to the word personified. It can also mean reckon or account or reason. But quite often, it just simply refers to a word. And it can be used to refer to a complaint or a statement or assertion or a declaration. But it's a word, and then it is qualified here as the word of truth, something that is dependable or reliable or upright. Now, for our purposes here this morning, as we think about this phrase, it's very important for us to notice what the Apostle Paul is doing when he calls this the word of truth that we have listened to and believed. Because he's accenting something about the character of the message. He is saying the character of the message which we have listened to and believe is a message which is true. It is a message which is true. It is a message that is not false. It is a message that is not tinged with error. It's not full of pious speculation. It's true. Every detail of God's word is accurate and true. Every law that we have in the Bible is based upon the immutable, righteous standard of God's own eternal being. Everything that God says about himself and his glory and his operations and his works is true. Everything that God says in here about man, that he has created, that he has fallen, that he is sinful, that the wrath and curse of God is resting upon him, it's all true. Everything that is contained in the gospel is true and reliable. Every single promise that finds its yes and amen in Jesus Christ is true. Everything the Bible says about the blood of Jesus Christ, that it washes away our sins and pardons all of our iniquities, is true. Everything that the Bible says about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that it is perfect throughout, wholly conformable to the divine law, and is the foundation upon which God declares us justified in his sight, as that righteousness is imputed to us. Every single shred of Scripture is true. It's all true. And because it's true, it's dependable. And because it's dependable, we must rely on it. And because it's dependable and reliable, it's valuable. And because it's valuable, then we must take great care in handling the Word of God. As the Apostle Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Notice the Apostle Paul says, because the word of truth is this precious, valuable, reliable communication from God to us, that message must be accurately handled. It's God's truth. But there's something very important about this phrase, message of truth or word of truth, and that ties into our passage here, is that it's a saving message. James, for instance, uses this very phrase, word of truth, in James 1:18, where he says, by his will he brought us forth by the word of truth. So it can be used here, as Paul begins to shape it and color it in, as also a reference to the gospel. James says that we were brought forth by the word of truth. In other words, he spotlights the means that God used. Of course, James in that particular context is using word of truth to amplify the sovereignty of God in his goodness in distributing to us good graces. Remember, there is an accusation made within context that the reason why I sin is because God made me do it. And James responds by saying, no, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. And then his prime first example of the fact that God is a good gift-giving God is your salvation and the way you obtained it. By God's will. By God's will. By his sovereignty. By his grace, he brought you forth by the word of truth. Notice, the word of truth is the instrumental means. God takes this communication, this word of truth, and draws us into the possession and grace of eternal life. That's what God did. Coming back into our passage here, we see that's how Paul uses this word here, because he says, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See, that second phrase qualifies the first and helps us understand how we should use word of truth. What specifically does Paul have in view when he says word of truth? Well, the specific thing is this. It's the gospel of your salvation. But what I want us to concentrate on here in this second phrase is how Paul makes it personal. He says it is the gospel of your salvation. This is the testimony of every single believer. This is the testimony of every single Christian. I once was lost, but now am found. I once was blind, but now I see. Why? Isn't it the precious treasure of Christian conversation? I received this by grace. I was saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's something that is personal. It's not about a vast group, an aggregate of people just compressed together that they received salvation. It's we receive it as individuals, as humans made and shaped in the image of God. Paul calls attention to their experience of grace. He says, was your salvation. He says this gospel is what produced it. And by doing it this way, Paul is putting the spotlight on the fact that the word is effectual. The word of God, this message of truth, is effectual and operational. But one great passage that comes to mind when I think about that is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. A book I absolutely love in so many ways, for so many reasons. But this is one of those key phrases in Thessalonians that you like to just go back to and to turn over again and again in your mind as you think about the wonder of Paul's statement here. And it's sort of an offhanded statement, I'll grant that. But if you lift it up and you think about it and you dwell on it, you find something extremely rich here. He says, for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work. Notice the statement there about the word of God. What is isolated is the character of the word of God, the effectual nature of the word, that it's operational, that it doesn't just lie there. It's not dormant. It's not inert. It's not just something that sits there like a dense object, like a rock. No, what he says here is that the word of God comes into the heart, into the mind, and the soul of a person. It works. It's effectual. It's operational. Interestingly enough, the same word that's used here, perform, is the same word that is used over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the preacher describes the word of God as active. Remember that phrase, the word of God is active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The very same word is used here. You see, the word of God is operational. That's the sense that the Apostle Paul is using that phrase here in Ephesians chapter 1. The word just didn't sit there. The word was what brought forth life. The word is what worked salvation. The word is what worked salvation. And that's why the Apostle Paul can call the gospel in Romans 16 the power of God unto salvation. Because it is the instrument that God uses to effect his purpose. It is the instrument which God uses to draw out life. Let's stop and apply this thought here for a moment because it's so rich. Now, Calvin will help us here as we think about it for our application. He says, nothing is more earnestly attempted by Satan than to lead us either to doubt or to despise the gospel. Paul therefore furnishes us with two shields by which we may repel both temptations. In opposition to every doubt, let us learn to bring forward this testimony that the gospel is not only certain truth which cannot deceive, but is by way of eminence the word of truth, and its efficacy is manifested in bringing salvation to us. Isn't that a wonderful statement here as Paul reflects, or rather Calvin reflects on these words of Paul. He says these words of Paul are like two shields for us. They are two shields to repel the attacks of Satan against the word of God. And Calvin specifies those two attacks. On the one hand, he attacks the word to make us to doubt it. And on the other hand, he attacks the word of God so that we would despise it. But just think about the attack to cause us to doubt. It is certainly true that within every generation of the church, that Satan raises up experts and smart people who tell us we should doubt the Word of God, who tell us that we should doubt its truthfulness, who tell us we should doubt its reliability, who tell us that we should doubt its accuracy. And there are so many reasonable people who come in the name of Jesus Christ who would tell us, well, don't be such a fundamentalist. Don't be such a Bible thumper. Why can't we just be reasonable and accept that there are errors and inaccuracies in the Scriptures, as long as we all maintain somehow that when we get down to the message of the gospel, we have something that is bedrock truth? You see, that's how the attack comes, one generation after another. Do we really have to say that every word of it is God has said? Isn't that the primordial temptation? Isn't that the primordial test? Has God really said? Think about that. Paul says in response to that, the word is true. The other shield here that Calvin speaks of is that it is a shield to protect us from despising the word. Now, just to help us think about that attack of Satan to despise the word, think of how the Apostle Paul frames it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When he says that the gospel is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks, moria, moronic. You see, this is the other attack of Satan, that he, if he can't lead us to believe that it's inaccurate, he might at least get us to believe that it's stupid, it's contemptible. And this is what the Jews said. The stumbling block to the Jews was that the idea of a Messiah who was bloodied, who suffered and who died, could be the Messiah, the long-awaited, the long-hoped-for Messiah who would usher in the kingdom of God. The idea that a Messiah would be bloodied to them was absolutely contemptible, and they rejected it. The cross was a stumbling block. What they wanted was a superhero. A Messiah who could jump on a white horse with a double-edged sword in his hand and march into Jerusalem and take it over for Christ and for the kingdom of God's sake. The Jews, on the other hand, or rather the Greeks, on the other hand, when they heard the gospel, said it was foolish. One incident in Scripture in Paul's ministry which illustrates that is Paul's address in the Areopagus. Acts chapter 17, after the Apostle Paul unfolds the gospel to the smart people of his day, and these were the smart people, kind of like your college professors. And as they stroked their gray beards, and as they listened to the Apostle Paul and pondered and weighed and meditated, the upshot of all of it was that when Paul was done, they said, "Who is this seed picker? Who is this seed picker who speaks of a dying and rising Savior? What kind of garbage and nonsense is that?" And do you know what a seed picker is? It is a reference to what birds do. Birds who prey on, not living creatures, but dead things. Like buzzards who circle the air and swoop down and tear the flesh off of rotting dead carcasses. A seed picker. Who is this bumpkin despising the gospel? They didn't want a salvation that was about embracing a Savior who died in their place to appease God's wrath. That was foolish. Calvin says we have two shields here. We have the testimony of the fact that the Word of God is true, and we have the testimony of the fact that the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. And the evidence of its power, Paul says, is your salvation. Now that word must be responded to. So notice here what Paul says in verse 13. He says, in him also, after listening to the message, and then he says, believing the message. There's two responses to the Word of God that Paul says are essential. There must be hearing, and there must be believing. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 10:14, that there must be hearing. It says, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? You see, Paul makes hearing essential to justification and to salvation. And we have carved up that passage over and over and over again over the course of the years. But you'll remember what is key to the Apostle Paul, which he says generates the faithful response to the word. It's not just that we hear words and sentences. It's that when the word of God is proclaimed, the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is speaking to us through his word, and we hear his voice. Just as Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. Hearing is essential as a response to the preaching of the word of God. But also there must be belief. It's not just enough to hear. There must be commitment. There must be the exercise of faith. Faith is essential. The scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The way we apprehend Christ and lay hold of his grace and his righteousness is by faith. By faith. And so Paul, by isolating these two simultaneous actions here, which coincide with the sealing of the Holy Spirit, highlights something crucial for us here this morning. And that is that the word of God must both be heard and responded to and believed. Now I know that when we exercise faith the first time, we're as justified as we will ever be. I understand that. I'm not seeking to undermine that. It cannot be repeated. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't change the responses to the word. Every time the word is read, every time the word is proclaimed, every time we come into the contact of the scriptures and the word of God, there's always two responses to it. Hearing and believing. Hearing and believing. And so to sharpen us this morning by way of application, how we hear so that we believe, I want to think for a moment about how we are to hear and to believe the word. A text we have turned to many times to help us think about that is the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 160. And I think it's fruitful for us to think about it for a moment. The Larger Catechism says, what is required of those that hear the word preached? The answer is, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their life. That's a lot of words. But let me just shrink it down for us here for a moment. First of all, the Catechism is saying there is a general approach to the Word of God which produces and cultivates the hearing and the believing response. And the general approach to the Word of God is that we attend upon it. Is that we attend upon it with diligence. In other words, we must make the discipline of hearing the Word of God. We must make it a discipline to come and to center the preaching of the Word of God. It must be the priority of our week that we make ourselves available and that we are in worship on the Lord's Day. Now, this is not in my notes, but I have to go on a little bit of a side note here for a moment because it is so crucial. This has to be the first day on your calendar every week, is to meet with the Lord in worship on the Lord's Day. In our culture and in everything that surrounds us here in the Disneyland of the universe, I realize that it's very easy to put all different kinds of things on the calendar for the Lord's Day. But to do so is a sin. We are to be in worship on the Lord's Day, so that we can hear the word of God, that we can worship him. And so the confession says, this is how we are to hear so that we believe, we attend upon it with diligence, and that we prepare in advance, and that we pray. Those are your general approaches to the word. And then there are things that we're to do while we are hearing the word. It says we are to examine what we hear by the scriptures. We are to examine what we hear by the scriptures. There's no better passage in the Word of God to illustrate that to us effectively than Acts 17:11. It says these, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. And here's the line we want to highlight: examining the scriptures daily to see whether the things were so. What made the Bereans noble-minded is that they were willing to listen to the word. That's what the word noble-minded means. It means that they would sit and they would listen to the word. They didn't listen to the word to react to the word or to respond to the word. They listened to the word to understand it, first of all. And then they examined it according to the scriptures. They investigated, they inquired, they scrutinized, they sifted, they asked questions of it. But you see, what's implied here is a general theology of preaching. What's implied here is a general theology of preaching, because the Bereans would never have been noted for being Bereans if Paul hadn't have been the preacher that he was. Notice it says they examined the scriptures to see whether the things he was saying was so. And right here is implied a general philosophy of preaching, which is expressed no better than by 19th century Presbyterian theologian R.L. Dabney. And his great book on preaching says this: the laity are entitled to have something more than the mere assertion of their teacher to connect the meaning which they are required to accept from the passage. Notice what he is saying. You are entitled to more than the pastor saying, standing up and saying, just trust me on this. Just trust me on this. Who better could have done that than the Apostle Paul as he's standing before the Bereans saying, I'm an apostle. I'm a trained rabbi. I'm a trained scholar in the world. Where just trust me on this. No. Paul made himself accountable to the Word of God by explaining how he was getting his interpretation from the very Word. That's the duty of the preacher: to make himself accountable to the authority of Jesus Christ, which is mediated through his word, by explaining the word so that you know why that message is being proclaimed from that text. And you see, when that happens, it then makes you accountable. Because now when you listen to the preaching of the word, you're not listening to me. You're not listening to a preacher. You're not listening to just a gifted person. You are listening to the very Word of God. And when you know that is the interpretation of the Word of God, that now makes you accountable to believe and to obey. So we must examine. You must take your Bible open on Sunday mornings and examine. You must listen to the preaching of the Word and examine. That is your obligation. That is your act of worship as you listen to the Word of God. And so expository preaching is simply this: it's making plain what's in the Word. That's our response. And then finally, our response to that is to lay it up in our life, lay it up in our heart, and put it into practice in our life. It says we're to receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, readiness of mind as the word. Meditate, confer, hide it in our hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. There's a bunch of stuff there. But let me just say two things. One, when you hear it, when you understand it, when you see that's the right interpretation, this is your response: believe it. You may be sitting here this morning and wondering, what am I supposed to do with all of this? What am I supposed to do with all of this? I'm hearing lots of things, but what do I do with all the things that I'm hearing? Well, there's a very simple answer to that. Whatever you hear that is true and from the Word of God, you lay hold of it and believe it. That's your calling, to believe it. Maybe just one other thing that I could add here. There's all these would be rich to think about for a moment, but the other one is confer. There's an old phrase that the English Puritans like to use. They called it godly conference. Godly conference. And it wasn't Ligonier conferences before there were Ligonier conferences. Godly conference meant that believers, having heard the word and studied the word, sat together and they spoke about the word to each other. They sat and they spoke to each other about the Word of God. They said, this is my understanding of the Word. This is my joy that comes from the Word. This is the way I'm thinking about applying the Word. This is how I hear the authority of the Word. This is how the Word is shaping my thoughts and my attitudes and desires and my goals and all the things that I'm doing in my life. But this is what it means to confer, that brothers and sisters sit together and they speak about the Word to each other. That's hearing and believing. That is the exercise of believing the Word, confer with one another. People of God, we need to continue to cultivate that in our midst, that we would confer, that we would have godly conference. I know it's easy to talk about the basketball games or the football playoffs or UFC fights or our jobs and everything else. And all those are wonderful parts of our lives, and they're all things that we should share together. But we must also at the same time cultivate the discipline of godly conference. Godly conference. Well, let's proceed in our passage. We've seen the two simultaneous actions, hearing and believing, and those actions are with respect to the Word, which is the Word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Let's come into the second part of our text and notice the action or the thing which coincides with our listening and believing. There are two acts which coincide, one sealing and one pledging. Let's come back to that word seal. We spoke about it for a moment at the outset of our message. It's something that happens to us. We are passive in. It's something that happens in the past. It's something that happens when we hear and when we believe. It's something that we are sealed with. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is the matter, the material, the substance with which we are sealed. But we should think for a moment about what this means. The idea of a seal was a common idea in the ancient world. They were used to guarantee things. They were particularly used to secure property, or they were used in legal documents and bills of sale and marriage contracts and things like this. So when you would hear the word seal in the ancient world, you would easily understand what it meant, probably something that we wouldn't quite so much hear about today or understand so readily today. But it was something that authenticated. Also at the same time, a seal could be used for the purpose of protection or security. One of the more interesting examples of that, I'll just give us a couple here. One of them is Matthew 27:66. Notice that the Roman seal was placed on the tomb of Christ to protect it. We have another use of this in Revelation 7:3, which isolates this dimension of protection. It says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God. Notice that what's contemplated here is mayhem, cosmic mayhem being unleashed, and it's not to be unleashed until the foreheads of the servants of God are sealed, that is, so that they are protected. That's the way the Apostle Paul is using it here. We should think of both nuances here. Authenticating, marking out, signifying, guaranteeing that we're the children of God, yes, but also this dimension of protect. And when we hear that, it thrills our hearts. Because by Paul saying that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit and praising God for it, and we think about the meaning of a seal, which is to protect and to secure, it leads us to think about the wonderful doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's the same idea, the preservation of the saints, if you will. It's an idea that Jesus expounded upon in John 10, probably one of the richest pastoral passages for us to go to think about this idea of the perseverance of the saints. But after scuffling and having an altercation with the teachers and the religious people and the smart guys, Jesus said something very important. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And the goats, he says, they don't. But then he says this next about his sheep. He says, they hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. and I give them eternal life. And then he says, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And notice here, you have the two component parts of the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. And the first part of that doctrine is that we have received grace by the sovereign distribution of God through Jesus Christ. You have received grace and salvation, not because you laid your bare hands on it, not because you went and did it yourself, not because you went and seized it. You have received salvation, the gift of eternal life, because Jesus Christ, your shepherd and your Lord and your King, sovereignly administered it to you. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. Jesus doesn't say that, well, I'm doing my part, and if they will just come alongside me and do their part, then they will have eternal life. No, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. And then Jesus says those most consoling words to every believer. They will never perish. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The word snatch is a powerful word. It means to seize and to lay hold of by force and then to drag away. To seize, to lay hold of by force and then to drag away. And Jesus says, no one will snatch you out of my hands. Now think about that. Those very hands that Jesus used when he went out to the construction site to pick up tools and raw materials to build things. Those very strong hands of Christ. Jesus says, you're in his hands. And then just to double down on this idea of the preserving in the hands of Christ, he goes on in the very next verse to say that we are also in the hands of the Father. We are also in the hands of the Father. In other words, we are double gripped. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Think about when you were a small child and you learned how to swing a baseball bat for the first time. And your dad put that baseball bat in your hands, and then he reached around you with his large hands and he cupped them around yours. And now that bat has your hands and the Father's hands. And then he teaches you to swing through that. And you feel the strength of his hands guiding you through the swing as you learn how to hit a ball with a bat. This is the image. The double clutching. We are in both hands. And Jesus says, no one will snatch us out. Paul is thinking of the very same truth. He uses a different metaphor. He says, you have been sealed. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is the seal of divine protection. You see, this is what we are to be exhilarated by as we hear this. Because when we hear of this sealing of the Holy Spirit, now we think back across this whole doxology with all of its wonderful redemptive truths and promises and benefits. Being blessed with every spiritual grace in the heavenly places in Christ. Being elect, being predestined, being adopted, being redeemed, having our sins forgiven, making partake of an inheritance. All of these things now, Paul says, we can be sure we will always have. Because we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. No one will ever pluck us out of Jesus' hands. You have the assurance this morning, people of God, that you will be preserved by the sovereign grace of God. You will never lose your union with Christ. You will never lose your election. You will never lose forgiveness of sins. You will never lose the imputation of Christ's righteousness. You will never lose the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You will never, ever, ever lose your justification. And you will never fall short of your inheritance. You will be preserved. The assurance you have of that this morning is that you have been sealed with the Spirit. One last thing to notice here about this work of the Holy Spirit, and that is that he is a pledge. The Spirit is a pledge. The word pledge was a word that would have been commonly used in the ancient world as well. In fact, most scholars trace it back to the Phoenicians, well over 1,000 years before Paul's time. This had wide coinage in the ancient world and referred to a down payment. It was part of a transaction. Notice what's in view here. The inheritance. We've already had it referred to in verse 11. He says, we have obtained, that is, we have received an inheritance. Paul picks up that same idea here now, that having a slice of the real estate of the new heavens and earth guaranteed to us. And he says, the Spirit has given us a pledge of our inheritance. So it is a down payment. It is a guarantee of what will come. Listen to how William Hendrickson describes it. He says, God deposited the Spirit in the hearts of His children. He obligated Himself to bestow upon them the full remainder of the blessing. Listen to it again. God deposited the Spirit. When He did that, He obligated Himself to bestow upon them the full remainder of the blessing. He obligated Himself to bestow it fully to you. But there's something else in this word here that we need to lay hold of here this morning as well. It's not just that we're guaranteed. It's that it's a present possession as well. We have to think about how this word was used, and maybe this rough illustration would work. Suppose a man wants to build a house. He's picked out the perfect location. It's a beautiful panoramic spot on the top of a hill, overlooking the ocean and a beautiful surrounding valley. And he goes and hires himself a contractor, and he makes an arrangement with this contractor that it'll cost $50,000 to build this house. But he says to the contractor, you'll get the $50,000, but just so that you know, I'm going to pay you in full at the end of the job. I am going to give you $10,000 in $100 bills. And so he takes this big stack of money and he hands it to the contractor and he says, here's $10,000 and this ensures that I will make good when you're done. And so the contractor takes that big stack of fresh $100 bills and he puts it in a shoebox. And he takes it home, and he takes that shoebox and he pushes it under his bed. And every day he goes off to work to build that house. And when he comes home at the end of the day, sweaty and tired and fatigued and worn down and wondering whether he took maybe too much work on, he gets down on his hands and knees. And he grabs hold of that shoebox and takes the lid off of it and picks up those $100 bills. And reminds himself, this is the down payment. And he reminds himself that all of the labor and all of the pain and all of the sweat is worth it, because when he's done, he's going to get four more shoeboxes full of $100 bills just like that. Now, if I can move you off of that rough, crude illustration, here is the joy in it for us. It's the present possession of the thing that we will get in fullness later. That's the accent here that we need to lay hold of when we think about the fact that Paul says he is the pledge of our inheritance. It's not just that we have promises in the abstraction. It's not just that the Apostle Paul says, well, anytime you ever doubt that you're going to get that inheritance, here's a piece of paper with some promises on it. That's not just what Paul is saying here by the use of this word. Paul is saying that it's, yes, it is that. It is that you have a promise, but it's much richer. You have it now. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. This is a present possession. Right now, you possess it. Right now, you possess, through the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart, what you will receive fully in the consummation of the ages. So think about that. Think about that. You possess it now. Every time the Holy Spirit prompts you to pray, you're tasting of the age to come. Every time the Holy Spirit prompts you to cry out, Abba, Father, and you call out to God in earnest prayer, you are having a taste of what is to come. Every time you experience the energizing operations of the Holy Spirit to strengthen you to obey God, every time you experience the joy and the peace and the hope and the consolation of the Holy Spirit, you're tasting it. It's yours now. See, that's what Paul is saying. It's present possession. Not just in the future, not just an abstraction, but it's mine. With me right now. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, the present possession of all that will fully be given to us in the end. That's a rich note. As we think about this and everything else that we've learned about in this doxology, we need to lift up our voices and join them with Paul's in praising the triune God and Savior. And we need to be impressed with the full scope and sweep of this operation of salvation, which is conducted by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because our redemption involved nothing less than the Father planning it, the Son laying the foundation for it by His death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit bestowing it and applying it to us. And so we hear all that Paul has to say about the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. We need to give thanks with our whole heart to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, because all the glory is to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was, now is, ever shall be, both now and forevermore. Let's pray.